It's great. It's great to be with you again this morning. Bring greetings to you from your sisters and brothers gathered at Good News Bible Chapel down the road. And I have delivered my wife, Deb, with me this morning as promised. So I've got a question as we look at 1 Corinthians 13 again together. I've got a question. What does it look like to remain faithful to God while loving neighbors who passionately disagree with your Christian convictions? What does that look like? We're going to look at that for a moment in 1 Corinthians together this morning. We're all clearly called by Jesus to love our neighbors, even love our enemies, right? The command to love your neighbor is actually repeated 8 times in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus said it's second only to the number one command of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The number two command on the list is love your neighbor. So apparently God thinks loving your neighbor is, I guess, important. But that seems to be increasingly difficult today. In a very busy, relatively isolated society where we rarely even know our neighbors' names. Plus, we're currently living in a divided society where everybody circles up into their little tribe. And frankly, there are many folks out there who don't want to be loved by followers of Jesus, who they consider to be the enemy. Loving people you disagree with isn't a new challenge for Christians. The Apostle Paul exposed the divides of the first century church in the city of Corinth, a church he had personally planted on his second missions trip. The Corinthians had divided up into tribes in the church based on their favorite preacher. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, and the super spiritual ones who said, oh, I only follow Jesus. Plus, they're divided into economic classes. Remember, the rich looking down their noses at the poor in the church. And you'll see, as you come into chapter 15 in a couple of weeks or months, that they had some serious challenges to the central, critical, mainstream understanding of the resurrection of Jesus. And it was dividing the church. They were struggling to love anyone they disagreed with, never mind their neighbors. But we don't have that problem today, right? Issues about genuinely, authentically loving people we disagree with. Maybe it's one political or social group or another that is so obviously wrong and sinful. Why are we so surprised, by the way? Why are we so surprised that sinners sin? It shouldn't catch us by surprise, should it? Like we're perfect. Maybe it's literally a neighbor living next door who has a little problem with alcohol and causes all sorts of scenes in the street. Maybe it's struggling to love that one brother-in-law who always seems to be causing trouble in the family. Hard to love. I find it so encouraging and interesting that God knows our broken hearts, and through the prompting and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul was moved 2,000 years ago to address this love problem in the very imperfect first century church in Corinth and address it in a way that it's still relevant and helpful for us today. I love it. So turn again in your Bible with me to the first letter that we have from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. Open your Bible there, if you would, and let's look again at the target verses for this little mini-series that we're calling Love Is, verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. The Apostle Paul wrote, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful. We're thankful for Your great love shown for us at the cross when we were far from You. Father, we're thankful for your word that shows us who you are and your plan to redeem us. Father, we're thankful for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we pray for your blessing through the Spirit on the preaching of the word this morning. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen, amen. Okay, so we're going to focus for a few minutes together this morning on verse 6. It says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The NIV says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. And the New Living Translation says, love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. I like reading a passage, particularly a passage I'm familiar with, or one that's a little convoluted or confusing. I like reading it in two or three different translations because that frequently sheds a little light on what's being said. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, does not delight in evil, does not rejoice about injustice. Love, Leon Morris wrote, takes no joy in evil of any kind. Love can't possibly find pleasure in injustice. It can't find some sort of distorted pleasure in injustice or unrighteousness because all of that kind of behavior hurts people. It hurts people and it dishonors God, their creator. Love has no sympathetic attitude for anything unrighteousness. Anything unrighteous. It can't be a supporter, can't be an ally. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 tells us that people who practice the more excellent way of love abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. In the secular world that often calls evil good and good evil, there is unfortunately much joy over, approval of, even celebration of unrighteousness with flags and t-shirts and bumper stickers and parades and festivals and special holidays. But it's astonishing to me how even deeply religious people can take great pleasure in wrongdoing. I'm thinking of the seriously religious people, the leaders who masterminded the attacks on the World Trade Center, New York City, September 11, 2001, that killed and terrified thousands of innocent people, and the teams of suicide terrorists actually relished their mission of death as a religious mission. Around the world, some people danced in the streets with delight. Others gloated secretly at the destruction and death. Claiming the approval of God and religion, people can lie and kill and wage war. Some Bible-believing Christians can also be found rejoicing at unrighteousness. I read the report of an evangelical pastor, for example, who announced briefly from the pulpit that a brother in Christ who had openly opposed his ministry had died suddenly, and he declared that man's death to be God's judgment. At another church, a deaconess spoke triumphantly to her friends about her success at driving out four pastors in a row through her phone calls and letter-writing campaigns. At another church, an elder bragged about enjoying a good fight and humiliating his pastor and crushing the pastor's plans for the church. Another pastor gloated when he heard about misfortune of people who had left his church. These poisonous, cancerous joys grieve the Holy Spirit. They're certainly not the behaviors of those who walk in the more excellent way of love. British pastor Graham Scroggie was pretty perceptive when he said, what a man rejoices in is a fair test of his character. To be glad when evil prevails, to rejoice in misfortune of others, is an accurate sign of great personal moral failure. Loving people don't find pleasure in the hard times of others, in feeling superiority over others. They don't take delight in juicy gossip. They don't find satisfaction hearing about the sordid sins or the fall of a Christian that they don't particularly like. They don't gloat over scandals in a denomination to which they once belonged or take pleasure in the fact that people who left their church have met with misfortune. Loving people can't feel glad when an earthquake destroys country they despise, resulting in thousands of deaths. They certainly don't enjoy publicly denouncing or criticizing the failures of other Christians. And if they must expose and confront sinful behavior, they do it with humility and compassion and genuine sadness of heart. So to walk in this kind of love is to walk in the example of Job and David. Job, you remember his story. Job was a loving, generous community elder who could honestly say to his detractors, "I have not rejoiced in the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him," in spite of all that Job went through. And David, the shepherd boy who became king of Israel, he found no joy in the final defeat of his nemesis, Saul. He refused to rejoice over opportunities to kill King Saul, his mortal enemy. And on more than one occasion, when David could have easily killed the king, instead, he spared his life. Even Saul was forced to publicly admit to David, "You were more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good where I repaid you evil." Saul, in his own pride and paranoia and anger, he never did understand David's unshakable, faithful love for him and his family. Petty, jealous leaders in the church, in the culture, don't give people a benefit of the doubt. They're not in the habit of thinking the best of others. Petty, jealous leaders rejoice in the failure of their opponents. They call them names and disrespect them, revealing their own immaturity, their own lack of self-awareness and self-control. And Paul tells the Corinthians, don't be that guy. Don't be that guy. Love, authentic love, is not at all like that. So Paul gives us the positive counterpart. He says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but love rejoices with the truth. A loving heart is saddened by wrongdoing because it destroys people, it displeases God. But truth has just the opposite effect. It makes love sing, like one of those songbirds early in the morning chirping away, unfortunately outside my bedroom window at 4:30. Love quickly recognizes conduct and attitudes that line up with the truth, and it takes great pleasure when truth wins out. I'm not talking here about truth in the abstract philosophical concept, but truth in practice, truth that results in righteous living. In this context, the word truth is used in the sense of righteous behavior or principles of conduct that line up with the truth of the gospel message. Truth and righteousness are wedded together in Christian faith. You can't have one without the other. So love applauds all virtue, all goodness, whether the person is a believer or not. It's possible for unbelievers, even bad people, to sometimes do good things. Christians can enjoy a painting by Michelangelo or a sonata by Mozart. Love recognizes and celebrates holy character, righteous conduct, integrity, goodness, kindness, taking personal responsibility wherever it happens. The person full of Christian love joins in rejoicing on the side of behavior that reflects the truth of the gospel, the mercy of the gospel, the grace of the gospel, the love of the gospel. For every victory gained, that addict who finally gets clean, for every forgiveness offered, even if it was slow in coming, every act of kindness that reflects the patient kindness of our God's grace, love rejoices, celebrates. Leaders and teachers who love people will tell you that one of the greatest delights they have is to watch those who they were teaching or leading, growing in the faith, going on to live faithful, fruitful, obedient lives in Jesus. They just celebrate with joy as they see the fruit of truth. A good biblical example of rejoicing with the truth is the father, the prodigal father in Luke chapter 15. He celebrated with great joy when his son humbly repented and came back home. You remember the story? Luke chapter 15, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. The idea of an old man, the family patriarch, hauling up his robe and running down the dusty street in his sandals to hug a scandalous son, that idea itself was totally scandalous to first century ears. And it was the father who seemed to be the prodigal in the story, the one who was extravagant and just living outside of the rules by running to his son and embracing him. The text tells us the father said to his servant, "Quickly, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fatted calf, kill it, let's eat, let's celebrate, party's on." The prodigal's oldest brother, however, felt no joy at his brother's repentance and homecoming because he didn't have love and grace and the mercy of God in his heart. Full of self-righteousness, misplaced pride, plain old selfishness, he was angry and pouting, acting like a two-year-old. He refused to come into the celebration of his humbled brother's homecoming. On the other hand, the tender heart of Paul could rejoice. He could rejoice in all that the Corinthians did that was right and good, even though they were a messed up church. Despite their many mess ups, really, really bad failures, he says in the opening verses, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus." He's saying, "I'm really, really happy that God has given his grace to you." Gospel driven, grace driven love, celebrating, rejoicing. "I give thanks," he wrote at the beginning of the letter, "to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end guiltless." Wow. Guiltless. In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's gospel-powered love right there. Again, chapter 11, verse 2, Paul wrote to commend them. He said, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you." He didn't inwardly gloat over God's discipline over some Corinthians who were disobeying his instructions. That brought him no satisfaction, no self-vindication, no happy dance. But he could rejoice over repentance and reconciliation and healing and godly conduct and victory over the devil. To see his converts grow in faith and obedience brought joy to his heart. Remember the obscure passage in 3 John, so short it's only one chapter. 3 John chapter 1, obviously, verses 3 to 6, the aging apostle John praised a guy named Gaius for living the Christian life according to the truth. John wrote, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and told of your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify of your love before the church." The fact, the proof of Gaius' genuine love and the fact that he was walking in the truth was the fact that he was helpful and generous and loving and hospitable. And he would welcome in traveling Christians, whether they were people he knew or not, traveling evangelists and teachers. And it gave John great joy to hear that Gaius was kind, generous, selfless, delighting in the truth, not wrongdoing, is living according to the more excellent way of love. So what do we do with this? How do we deal with this delighting in the truth thing in our culture? Asking our initial question again, what does it look like to remain faithful to God while loving our neighbors who passionately disagree with Christian convictions? If you're looking for an answer that makes faith both God and everyone else happy, I can save you a bit of wasted time. I don't think there is such an answer. But we're not trying to make everybody happy, are we? We're trying to obey God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 explains it this way. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Shouldn't really expect it. So instead of trying to pretend that somewhere there's a place that we can all agree, we need to accept the fact that we agree to disagree and get on with evangelizing lost people. So how do you divide the ditch on the left, where we don't call sin a sin, or the ditch on the right, where we are angry culture warriors battling unbelievers instead of evangelizing them? I want to offer you 7 suggestions this morning. That's the backside of your note sheet. First, come to terms with disagreements with unbelievers. Get used to it. It's not going to go away anytime soon. In fact, not until Jesus returns. For the Christian, changing God's laws and scripture by popular opinion makes as much sense as changing God's laws in nature, including gravity or the temperatures at which things freeze or boil. Non-Christians don't need to accept those laws or even the God behind those laws, but tolerate them if indeed they believe in tolerance and diversity and inclusion at all. Christians and non-Christians can disagree on a lot of things, including what to do with our money, what to do with our bodies, what counts as sin, a whole long list of moral issues. We won't agree because we don't agree. So instead of trying to play nice and pretend that we do agree, we need to accept the fact that we agree to disagree and get on with evangelizing lost people, maximizing the religious freedoms we have in this country while we still have them. Authentically loving our critics, our neighbors, while leaning in over the plate to take one for Team Jesus. The Apostle Paul didn't avoid the hard conversations with non-believers. In fact, he seemed to have sought them out. The book of Acts tells us multiple times the first place Paul went in every new city he visited was the Jewish synagogue, where he knew he was sure to find plenty of disagreement as he preached Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, crucified, buried, risen again for the forgiveness of sins. It was not a popular message for many Jews. In fact, read through the book of Acts, you see that Paul got dragged out of a number of cities by angry Jews, stoned by violent mobs intending to kill him, not once or even twice, but multiple times. And still, as he went to each city, he went to preach to the Jews first. He didn't avoid the disagreement. He willingly walked right up to it. He proclaimed the truth of the gospel in clear, compelling terms. He had thought through, prayed through, prepared his gospel message. He used different approaches for different audiences, whether it was the religious Jews or the intellectual Greeks. He trained for it. He knew the culture. He knew what questions to ask. So the first suggestion is you come to terms with disagreement. It's going to happen. Be prepared for it. The second suggestion is to turn the other cheek. Jesus' instruction, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, turn the other cheek. Both the LGBTQIA plus crowd and Christians, curiously enough, both are organized minority groups in this culture. If Christians war with the trans crowd, what we're ignoring is the majority, all the people somewhere on the continuum between the two groups in the middle. As a general rule, it's those people in the middle who are the very people we've been called to evangelize. But if they see us as mean-spirited, angry, unkind, unloving, they're less likely to want to hear about the love of Jesus from unloving people. So Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. Take one for the team. Not because he likes it when we lose a fight, because he likes it when we win the people who are watching the fight. Number 3, welcome everyone to your church. This is hard. If you saw the Jesus Revolution movie, and watch the transition Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel went through, you know what I mean. The same Bible that talks about sin is equally clear about love. The gospel is called the gospel of grace because we all started in a bad place, right? There was a time when each of us needed the grace and love and mercy of God to break through and to draw us into saving faith with Jesus. And for some of us, that was quicker than others. Some sat under the sound of the gospel for months or even years before admitting their sin and submitting to their Savior. The door needs to be open for all. Years ago, I had a friend here in Attleboro, Sam, who was an open homosexual. For years, Sam and I traded and discussed books on tape. We both liked biographies of military leaders. I invited Sam, an avowed atheist, to come to chapel at Good News and to give me his opinion on my sermons. And he would come occasionally and sit quietly in the back a number of times. And we'd get to talk about it after. He fell ill with intestinal cancer. And as his death was approaching, we talked more openly and intently about Jesus and the gospel. Sam's last comment on that was, "I wish I could believe like you do, but I can't." Sam asked me to conduct his funeral, which was an interesting challenge since his family and circle of friends were all unbelievers. But I guess I had earned that gospel opportunity because I befriended Sam, who many rejected, even though we disagreed on so much. When the Bible says that Jesus died for the lost and broke his sinners far from God, he's talking about evil people like me. We're all works in progress. We don't expect people to get their sin in order before attending church any more than a hospital expects people to get healed before they can show up. That's the gospel, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's show a little grace and love. Number four, but don't allow everyone to lead your church. There's very clear qualifications for spiritual leaders written out for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Christians who affirm the authority of the Word of God, Jesus as the Son of God, his atoning death and burial and real resurrection, Christians who practice humble repentance should be the only ones allowed into church leadership. This doesn't mean in any way that someone has to be perfect to teach Sunday school or be a deacon or a deaconess or an elder or sing on the praise team or balance the church checkbook. They don't have to be perfect, but they have to agree with the truth and the authority of the Bible. And that when they're in sin, they're willing to admit it and fight to overcome it by God's grace. We're not asking for perfection. We're asking for sincere, proven desire for progress in victory over sin. Number five, distinguish between temptation and sin. Between temptation and sin. The Bible's clear that Jesus himself was tempted in all ways as we are, yet did not sin. The temptation itself is not sin. Just because someone struggles with temptation doesn't mean that person's living in sin. The German reformer Martin Luther put it this way: you can't keep the birds from circling around your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Temptation's an opportunity. Temptation is an opportunity for sin or for victory. Don't shame or condemn people who experience various kinds of temptations, including sexual temptations such as same-sex attraction or heterosexual temptations, if they desire to make a U-turn in life. At the same time, we can't endorse or encourage caving into sinful desires either. So we need to walk lovingly and patiently with people, telling them that part of the Spirit's work in our lives is self-control, and that so long as they want to fight for holiness, we want to fight alongside them. And as they gain victory, we ought to celebrate it and encourage them all the more. Don't confuse temptation with sin. Number six, the best defense is a good offense. The best thing the church can do for defending marriage in our culture is to encourage and assist good marriages. That means solid, helpful premarital counseling, a supportive community of married couples, efforts to nurture marriages that are enduring and endearing so that God's people are getting divorced only on rare occasion because of extreme circumstances. We need to set an example for what a healthy, wholesome, authentic marriage looks like in a culture that increasingly sees fewer and fewer, and a rising generation that sees marriage as totally unnecessary. Address the prevailing negative vibe. This is another step here. Best defense is good offense. Address the prevailing negative vibe in our culture by refusing to be a curmudgeon. You know, the kind of person who's always angry, always a victim, always complaining about something, always criticizing everything. Refuse to be that person. Instead, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Rejoice in the truth. Really be happy. Be happy. More than once, the wife that the good Lord gave me had said, if you're not happy right now, you need to inform your face. Because my resting face isn't naturally smiling, happy face. We need to let the Spirit's fruit of joy be the flavor of our lives that everyone around us can see and taste. Finally, number seven, evangelize through suffering. Evangelize through suffering. Bible-believing Christians need to toughen up rather than crumble up in a pitiful heap when we're slapped with words like hateful or bigoted or intolerant or shameful or cruel or unloving or homophobic or prejudiced, discriminatory, and all the other words because we speak gospel truth in love. Jesus told us to love our enemies. His assumption was we'd have enemies to love. If we say what Scripture says, we should expect to suffer what Scripture promises. In fact, Jesus promises we'll see trouble, we will see hardship, we will be hated like he was. The world is not going to get better and better, as some expect. The Bible clearly says it's going to get worse and worse. Don't be surprised. That's what Jesus said. He said, Luke 21, but before all this, Jesus had been talking with the disciples about signs of the end of the age and his return. Before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake, and this will be your opportunity to bear witness. It's an opportunity. It's not a political problem to be solved at the next election. It's a sin problem to be solved by the gospel. So rather than run away or fight back, Jesus invites us to endure and persevere as an opportunity to bear witness. Basically, take it. Without playing the victim card, without arguing about a political solution for what is essentially a spiritual problem, be humble and gracious and keep on loving your neighbor anyway. Mow their lawn or shovel their snow or watch their cat or dog while they're on vacation. Bring over dinner some night when someone's sick. Wave and say hi every single time you see them or drive past them on the street. Ask them how their kid's doing away to college. Ask them what's going on that you can be praying about for them. Even invite them over. Show ways to love your neighbor. Listen, you and I, We've been chosen by God to live at this time in this culture with all of its faults and flaws as part of the Church of Jesus Christ with all of her faults and flaws as people, as individuals with our own faults and flaws. We're called to show grace. Because our society no longer values certain historically Christian beliefs, we have an unprecedented opportunity in front of us for biblically faithful, personally humble, grace-filled, evangelistically minded, missional Christianity. So I pray for you that New Covenant Christian Fellowship can be that church in the middle of a decadent culture that actually rejoices in the truth and loves your neighbor. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for loving us. Thank you that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You didn't wait for us to clean up. You didn't wait for us to get it right. You didn't put us on probation for a couple of years until we demonstrated we changed everything and then offer us salvation. No, you reached out and drew us to yourself. Father, help us to rejoice in the truth, not to give up on the truth, not to walk away from the truth, not to be embarrassed or ashamed by the truth. Help us to rejoice in the truth and proclaim the truth of the gospel. So I ask for your blessing for each student here, each woman, each man here, that individually and as families and as a church family, we would stand for truth in a culture where it seems to be increasingly missing. Would you help us by your grace? We ask in the name of Jesus, God's people said.